John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. Let's hear the Word of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you don't receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." This is the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray for your Spirit to be upon each of us right now to confirm and to comfort and to guide us in our understanding of the Scripture and our application of it to our own hearts and our right estimation of our standing with you through Jesus Christ, Lord God. We pray in all of this that the salvation would be made clearer, the sanctification would be occurring, and that we'd be growing in faithfulness and love towards you through Jesus Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We've been looking at this, as I said earlier, for a couple of weeks now. Nicodemus is meeting with Jesus. Jesus has been in Jerusalem. He's done many things at this feast of Passover. And people have noticed. Nicodemus is one of those. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Nicodemus is not just some ordinary Joe. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's respected. There's some evidence from outside the Scripture that he may have been very well connected and part of a long family line before him and following him that would be significant in the life of the Jewish nation. He comes and has a question for Jesus. And it's phrased in the way that he says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things unless God is with him." The idea seems to be that he's asking, "Well, Jesus, tell me more about you." And Jesus doesn't take the question. He instead looks at Nicodemus and says, "If you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again." It might seem rather rude for Jesus to not answer the question, but Jesus, as we're told a few verses earlier, knows what the heart of men is like. He knows what Nicodemus is like and why he's speaking as he is. And he wants to cut to the core, get to the heart of the matter with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes as a faithful Jew. He comes as someone who is respectable in the eyes of all. He's the kind of man that you would say, if anyone is saved, it's got to be him. And Jesus says, "You're not saved because you're not born again." And as the discussion continues on, Jesus makes it clear that this being born again is something that God must do. It's something that God has to bring about. It's not something that a person chooses to become or chooses to engage in. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. You can't predict it and you can't control it. You can't even in many ways explain it. But it happens nonetheless. And the result of this being born again is a looking to Christ. verses 14 and 15, Jesus refers back to an Old Testament story where the people of Israel sinned against God, and God punished them with a plague of snakes, killing thousands and thousands and thousands of them. And when the people cried out for mercy, God told Moses to make a serpent of bronze and put it on a pole and hold it up, and that everyone who would look at that snake on the pole would be saved. Jesus says, in the same way, when the Son of Man is lifted up, they will be saved. Those who look to Him will find salvation, calling them to believe in Him. The idea of Jesus being lifted up is not just being placarded out before everybody, not Jesus on billboards or whatever would have been the equivalent back then, but it's language that John uses to signify Jesus' death on the cross. Nicodemus may not have understood it, and the disciples may not have understood it at that point, but Jesus is planting the seed and saying, when I am crucified, when I am put to death, all those who look at me and believe in my death for their salvation will be saved. Now, after verse 15, there's some discussion as to whether this is the words of Jesus or the words of John, whether 16 belong to what Jesus is saying or whether it belongs to what John is saying. I'm not sure it matters a whole lot, but the explanation goes on that God has done this out of love for the world. God has sent His Son to die a criminal's death, an atoning death, a horrible death, not because the world and His people have been so good and deserve to be saved and just need that little bit of extra push to get in the kingdom and get in the door of heaven, but because they are unable to do that. They are unable. We are unable to satisfy the righteousness of God, the commands of God, the law of God, by our own obedience. And because of that, we're under the curse of death. Just as Nicodemus was, for all of his thought and for all the acclaim that he would have had and all the respect he would have had from people, he himself was under the curse of death because he hadn't understood yet that his righteousness was as filthy rags. The only one whose righteousness saves is Jesus, because his is the only righteousness that's perfect and without stain. And God has given his Son, Jesus, to the world, that people who look at Him, turning from their own sins, turning from their own righteousness, might find life in Him, might be saved from their sin and from the condemnation that a just God delivers upon them. Now in verses 17 and following that we look at, it's made more clear why God has done this and what the nature of people is who either believe what Jesus has done and accept it or reject it and run from it. One might think, going by verse 17, that the Son has come into the world to condemn the world. And John or Jesus, whoever you believe wrote this or said this, makes it clear that God did this not for the sake of condemnation. When the Son of Man comes, in Jewish thought at that time, He's coming to destroy the world and to lift up the Jews, to condemn the sinners, to condemn those who are outside the promise of God. Well, the sad thing about Nicodemus and many people is that they didn't realize that they were those people. They were the ones under condemnation. And Scripture makes it clear that Jesus did not come to put those under condemnation. He came to save. He came to redeem those who are lost. There are those who might object to the either-or character and nature of Jesus' work and words. Jesus makes it clear in the Gospels, and the Bible makes it clear in dealing with God, that you're either with Him or you're against Him. There's no straddling the fence regarding Jesus, regarding your sins, regarding your faith and trust in God. You either hate yourself and you hate your sins, or you love God and you love His righteousness. And there are people who respond to that saying, well, wait a minute. There's no third choice. Who are you, God, to limit me like this? Who are you to tell me that I can't do it myself or that I only have these two choices to make? To which the gospel responds, why do you think so lowly of the love of God? He's come to make the choices clear and to make clear to those who will hear the word that there is a way of salvation. There is a way of escape from the judgment of God and from the condemnation that will be sealed at that point. Moses says in Deuteronomy 30:19, as he's gone through the history of Israel for his people, as he's getting ready to be taken away by God, and says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse." There are only two choices, only two ways to go. "Choose life," says Moses, "that you and your offspring may live." This radical disparity between life and death, blessing and curse, is nothing new with the New Testament. The New Testament simply reaffirms what was in the Old Testament, and it's there for all of us. Jesus comes, and he'll say later on in John, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Again, that kind of radical choice, death or life. And you enter into life only through believing the Son that God has sent, who has come to save those who are lost. This says something then about the nature of God, doesn't it? You know, so many people are so confused, and that's putting it kindly, about the nature of God. That He doesn't exist, that He's just a force, that we're all gods and goddesses. If that were true, that would explain a lot of what's wrong with the world. Some would say that He's solitary and existent, but is uninvolved with us. Let's just go our own way, and we have to find our own ways of salvation, whichever myriad ways we would choose. But the Scripture doesn't define God like that. It doesn't explain Him like that. Scripture tells us that God has made man in His own image, and God has made man for fellowship with God. That fellowship broken by Adam's sin and imputed to the rest of us. But that God is desiring to restore us to Himself. And yet we're not looking for Him. We're not seeking Him out. So God seeks us out. He separated Noah out and saved him. Called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And called him His son. Spared the life of Moses and raised him up to be a vehicle of blessing to the people that He was saving for Himself. And called Israel, not because they were good or worthy, but because they had nothing to offer. He chose them and saved them. And continuing that process of reaching out to His people, reaching out to those who need to have Him, constantly. Not waiting for us to take the first step, because people never take the first step toward God. We're dead in our sins and trespasses, says the Scriptures. We're alien to God. We're hostile toward Him in our mind, in our thought, and in our heart. It is only by God's loving us first that we can come to love Him. And the sending of God's Son for salvation is the evidence that God is love. And that He is somebody that we should consider supremely. And go beyond considering, that we should believe and trust and hope in. As the only one who can save us. As the only one who can deliver us. And that He's done that through His Son Jesus. We have to do away with all these false ideas about the nature of God. About the character that He has. God is many things. But we know this, because Jesus has come, that God is love. And that love is shown to us in the sending of Jesus to be the atonement for our sins and the salvation of our souls. This way of salvation then comes about only through belief in the Son. Verses 17 and the first part of 18. In order that the world might be saved through Him, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. It's the Son who is the vehicle of God's salvation. The Son who would be lifted up. The Son who would be crucified. The Son who would be raised from the dead on the third day and brought into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father on the throne. Lifted up also means that glorification. It's only through the Son that this happens. Only through Jesus that our sins can be forgiven. Because He is the only one who can satisfy the wrath of God against the sin of His people. Again, here's the love of God, that He gave His own Son, who was God Himself, in our place. God become man to become the atonement for our sin, that we might be reconciled to God. And the way that we come into this is that we look to Him. We believe in Him. Remember that belief isn't just simply saying, well, historically it's true, and ending with that. It's the idea of putting your hope and your trust in the fact of what this one did, and relying upon that and His righteousness and the satisfaction that He gave for your sins to God to be what saves you. To believe in Jesus not as we would define Him, but as Scripture presents Him, as Jesus defines Himself. Again, you can look at the various cults, and you can look at the various world religions and the various heresies that are out there, and nobody will say much bad about Jesus. Most people like Him. The Muslims have a place for Jesus. The Hindus have a place for Jesus in their pantheon of gods. But only those who read the Bible seriously, and only those who uphold Jesus as the only Son of God, as God incarnate in human flesh, and the only salvation of His people, the only salvation by which anyone can know God, only those who believe those things are the ones who truly know Him, who truly accepted His testimony. God sent His Son that we might be saved. And that salvation comes through faith. Through looking away from what we do, from our righteousness, and looking solely and only to what God has accomplished through Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful gift. It's a good thing to have that, isn't it? I mean, you remember the BC days that you had. The days without Christ. A lot of us can go back to that and think, and we shudder. We don't think about it long, and we shouldn't think about it long. But we can remember what it was like to be without hope, to be without comfort, to be without the knowledge that somebody's looking out for us and guiding us and guarding us, to be without the knowledge that someone loves us that much. How much do we have now in Christ? And how sweet is that? Just how good is that? God comes that we might be saved. Christ has been sent that we might be saved. And what a good thing that is. However, there are those who will not believe. Verses 18 to 20 talk about those who do not believe and what their lives are like now. 18, the second clause. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You know, you don't need to be saved unless you're in trouble. Right? You don't need to be brought to life unless you're already dead. The fact that Jesus came to save His people is an indication that His people were already dead. The fact that He came to save the world is an indication that the world is already dead and unable to save itself. And so what we see from this little verse is that the world was already condemned because of their unbelief. This is through Adam's sin. This is the choice that Adam made way back in Genesis 3. When God had given him the promises, when God had given him the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam disobeyed, following his wife's lead, not guarding her, and bringing upon himself and her and all of their posterity, all of their children, that's you and me, the wickedness of sin and the reality of a life apart from God, a corrupted nature imputed to us, a corrupted nature embraced by us and proven in all that we do. Romans 5:12, 18 and 19. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, by Adam's choice we all sinned. We all fell. We were all condemned. It's not that we're born good and are taught to be bad. It's not that we're all born neutral and somehow all choose to do what's wrong. We're born bad. We're conceived in sin and iniquity. From the moment we begin to exist, we're opposed to God and we're under His condemnation. And all that changes is the way that we express that until we're presented with the gospel. And then we reject it because our deeds are evil. Our own actions show that we're under condemnation. Our own actions show what our character is like, what kind of person we are. We sin. We may not do things blatantly, we may do things very quietly. But the unbeliever, the one under condemnation, sins. That great sin, that sin is confirmed finally, and they're rejecting the Son of Man. And they're rejecting Christ. And when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, He doesn't say, "Well, you're on your way here, fella. You just need a little bit of help. Let me explain to you more clearly how this is so that you can finish off what you've done." He says very clearly, "You don't receive our testimony. You don't receive it. It's not, you're struggling, it's hard for you to understand, but you don't receive it. You reject what I'm telling you. Because to you it's impossible. Because you're so locked up in self-righteousness." If we're condemned in our sin, our rejection of Christ says more about us than it does about Jesus. F.F. Bruce, and I've actually seen this quote in a couple places, so it might not be from him alone, but you go in a museum and you start looking at the great artwork, and say you look at the Mona Lisa, or you look at something by Rembrandt. I'll use Rembrandt because he was here at the paintings were at the Balboa Park a few years ago. Wonderful stuff. I mean, literally so close you could reach out and touch it, and I withheld the temptation. I didn't touch it. Boy, I wanted to. Something that old, something that just glorious and beautiful. And I thought, this is art. This is magnificent. But you can imagine somebody going and saying, I can do that. It's not that good. But what's that say about that person? It says a whole lot more about that person than it does about that piece of artwork. Or about Rembrandt the painter. It says that some people just don't recognize greatness when they see it. They just don't recognize goodness when they see it. And those who hear the gospel and don't believe, it's not a problem with the gospel, it's a problem with them. It shows how in sin they are. How still under condemnation they are. How unable to perceive spiritual truth that they are. The fact is that most of the world lives under condemnation even now. How many of the things that people go through is because of their unbelief. The difficulties of life. A person flows from job to job to job because he can't get along with anybody else. Somebody else lives from bottle to bottle to bottle because he lacks the willpower and lacks the grace to say no to the drink. A woman goes from man to man to man, having child after child after child, because she's looking for that perfect man who will provide for her. And is her life getting better? Is the drunk's life getting better? No. Because they're under condemnation. Because they keep choosing to do what is wrong. And that's an evidence of what Paul says in Romans. But the penalty for sin is more sin. Being turned away and being turned down into that downward spiral. And as bad as it is now for those living in condemnation, someday it will be sealed to them. There will come a time when we stand before God. Jesus makes this clear in the parable of the sheep and the goats. That we'll all have to give an account of ourselves before Him. And the goats will be sent into everlasting hell. Because they've not listened to the Son of God. They've not heard His voice. They've not come to the light. This is what verse 19 talks about. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. Light has come. The gospel has been preached because Jesus is here. This is what John says early on in his gospel. The light, the true light which enlightens every man, was coming into the world. And that is the birth of Jesus. That is the ministry. That is the life of Jesus. That is the teaching of Jesus. He reveals truth. He tells us what our condition is. He tells us what the way of salvation is. He makes clear to us That if we look to Him and trust Him, we can be saved, our sins can be forgiven, we can be reconciled to God, and our lives can be made new. But as that happens, we have to look at ourselves and see, I need that. I need that, don't I? Because my life ain't what it ought to be. My eyes go where they shouldn't go. My thoughts go here, there, and everywhere, but never on the thing that is good. Can't get up from my job on time. Always late. Can't take responsibility for the things I do wrong. Always putting it off on somebody else. Always them, 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 them. And when it's me, 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 it's about how good I am, about how worthy I am, about how put upon I am by those people who don't recognize my goodness and my greatness. The light of Christ comes, and all that is just turned upside down. For those who believe, we accept that examination and say, God, save me. But there are those who see that light and hate it. Men love the darkness. They like not knowing what they're about, not knowing what their souls are really worth. Oh, they may accept something about Jesus. They may hear the gospel and say, well, not a bad idea, but they'll shove it away, and they'll do it very, very respectively, like Felix in the book of Acts, who views the old issue of Christ as an intellectual problem, like the atheist philosophers of our time, the popular philosophers, men like Christopher Hitchens and Samuel Harris and others, and Richard Dawkins, who you know, at one level, well, actually, no level have anything good to say about Jesus and about the church, but rejected entirely. There are those who are too busy with the things of the world. Think of the farmer in Luke 12. He's given a great couple of years of crops and just has more grain and more sheep and more cattle than he knows what to do with. And says, I'm retiring, man. I'm building a barn and putting all this stuff away and I'm set for life. Little did he know about the stock market. Even worse, he didn't even think about the fact that God would come to him that night and say, you fool, this very night your life is mine. And what's all this stuff for you then? You think of other reasons that people don't come to the light. It just shows their character. They love the darkness, their corrupted souls, the pleasure of sin, the worship of things other than God. And when the light comes, they're like cockroaches. They run. Sometimes I'll turn the light on in my office downstairs, turn the light on in the hallway, and I'll see these little black things scurrying this way or that way. I get them if I can, but sometimes I just feel sad for them and let them go. But men who refuse to come to the light are like cockroaches. They don't want to be seen. They don't want to be identified. And what's more, they don't want anybody to know, and they don't want God to tell them what they're like. A guilty man doesn't want to be forced to own his own guilt. How many people actually plead guilty to a crime that they've been charged with when they're guilty? I didn't do it. Not guilty. I'm innocent. I wasn't there. You can't prove it. You didn't see me. Nobody saw anything. The evidence is fixed. The cops are out to get me. Not going to own up to it. Who wants to be shown as they really are? This idea of exposure that John talks about, that his deed should be exposed. It's not just looking at it and bringing it out in the open. It's bringing it out, bringing the life of the person, bringing the works of the person out, bringing the nature of the person out, so that the person is tried and tested. Is this really good? Are you really good? And if it's found wanting, that person is convicted. Men hate the darkness because they love their deeds. Now in all of this, their deeds are simply the reflection of who they are. They reject Christ. And that shows what they are like. The fact that their deeds are dark is in line with the fact that they reject Jesus. Dark deeds, evil work shows an evil character. An evil character shows itself in the rejecting of Christ and the turning away of the gospel. But brothers and sisters, we're not like that, are we? We don't want to be like that. Verse 20 speaks of those who know God, those who love God, those who come to Him. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Remember that this is said to Nicodemus. And it's a challenge to those who think like Nicodemus, who think that they're okay and that coming to the light of Jesus will simply validate them and build them up and show them to be the good person they really think they are. Jesus is saying this, and John is writing this down for us so that we can see that the estimation of our own righteousness is not enough. It's not correct. Rather, those who love God, they do true works. That's their character. They show themselves by what they are. And when the gospel comes to them, it shows that they do good works. They believe the gospel. They make it clear in their acceptance of Christ who they are. That means somebody who says he's doing a good thing and rejects the gospel is not a good man. That means to all those who spend millions on charity and live exemplary lives in many ways, but refuse the gospel, do not come to Christ. It shows that their works are not really good. Their works are done for their own pride or for the praise of men, but not done for the glory of God. Because they were done for the glory of God, they themselves, doing the works, would rejoice in Christ for them and would recognize how good Jesus is. Those who come to the light, and it's made known that all they've done has been done in and through God. Their good works are not their own. They belong to Jesus. They belong to God. They've been moved to believe in God, not because of anything in themselves, but because of God loving them and drawing them to Himself. And so they take no pride in what they've done for their own sake. They take pride in it because it shows something of the power of God in them. Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is why we obey God. Not to earn salvation, not to prove ourselves to other people, because this is what God has made us for. To glorify Him in our obedience. To give Him thanks for calling us out of darkness and into His light. This is why God has sent His Son. Yes, there's condemnation, and we were saved out of condemnation and wrath. But God didn't send His Son to bring that about. It was already the case. God sent His Son to save people out of that death, out of that condemnation. When we hear the gospel and believe it, when we come to Christ confessing our sins, confessing our trials, our weaknesses, our frailties, our rebellions, and trust in His death on the cross, we are saved. And we come to know the love and the peace of God poured out upon us. And from that love and from that knowledge of certainty that we are God's, we look at those who are without Him and we grieve for them. We judge them rightly, as the Word of God reveals them to be, as without hope, as without love, as without a Father. And we pray for them. And we speak to them. And we challenge them to look at their own lives in light of Christ, to come to the light and have their works tested and tried by Him, to see what they're really worth, that they might turn from their own pride and unrighteousness and come to Christ and be made new and enjoy the salvation that we have from God's mercy, from God's love, through Jesus His Son. And thus, we are saved from condemnation and brought into the salvation of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this Word. We thank You for Your grace and mercy. We pray, God, that You would be with us in all that we do. We give You thanks that we are not among the condemned, that You have saved us from that, And we thank you that you confirm that for us and your constant love for us and the indwelling of your Spirit within us and in the battle that we have against sin and temptation. And the fact that although we often fail, yet we pick up and go again because your Spirit is within us to bring that about. Lord, we thank you that we have judged our own works as worthless and as only worthy of condemnation. We pray, Lord, that we would live in humility and grace before you and before others and point to your Son as the reason for our salvation, point to his righteousness as our righteousness, and live only for him, Lord God. We pray that you would glorify yourself among us. So we thank you for your grace and mercy, the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ, the possession now of your Holy Spirit, and eternal life through him. We pray in the name of Jesus and give you thanks. Amen.